Well, good morning again. It's always, I just find it such a pleasure, and I think I say this every week, but it's because it's so important that we worship God in so many different ways. We hear His word, we say His word, we sing His word. As we read His word again in our sermon text this morning, I ask that you stand and open your Bibles to Romans 1. It's Reformation Sunday. This is the text that Martin Luther became a Christian under. He was a monk, and he would say he wasn't a believer until he understood this passage. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. We're going to be talking about 16 through 17 specifically, but we'll read it all. Reading in Jesus' name. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for this gospel that Paul preaches, that you preach through him. Help us to understand what this gospel is today. Help us to write it on our hearts. Help us to walk out of here knowing what your righteousness is. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I wrote an article for the Lake Preston paper. They have the pastors write little devotionals in the paper. And I was talking about the great Halloween blizzard of 91. And I don't think you guys got hit by that, but it just smoked Minneapolis. We had like 3 feet of snow. But it started during, I'm pretty young, so it started, I was like fifth grade. It started in the afternoon, and we were looking out the window, and it started snowing, and we're like, yes, we get to trick-or-treat in the snow, and our parents can't say no. So by the time we got home, there was like 6 inches of slush, and by the time it was all done, there was over 3 feet. It was like a three-day affair. It shut the whole city down. And what city in America is better equipped for snow than Minneapolis, right? And it shut us down. And when they finally opened the city up, there were piles of snow everywhere. I mean, I didn't drive at the time, but there were blind spots everywhere. You couldn't see anything when you're driving. You had to come up to every stop sign real slow so someone didn't smoke you. So it took a while to open up the city, but it was one of those great memories. Like, every time I think of Halloween, what do you think? That's what I think of. I think of the great Halloween blizzard. It was quite the storm. When Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, this is Reformation Sunday, when he did that 499 years ago, there was a different storm brewing that Halloween. That happened on Halloween, too, and it created quite the storm. Pope Leo X was selling indulgences. Indulgences are a way of paying for your way out of purgatory, a waiting place that Catholics, not all Catholics, Catholics are diverse just like Lutherans and Methodists. You can't say this Catholic believes this, so all Catholics believe this. It doesn't work that way, as with most things. But as a rule, they believe that you have purgatory, and you have to be, in Martin Luther's day, you had to be paid out of purgatory, or you had to pay penance to get someone else out of, or yourself, to reduce the amount of punishment one had to undergo for their sins in this life, but they have to spend time in purgatory. And this isn't a biblical concept. Not that all Catholics believe it. I'm not picking on Catholics here. It's just this is what Martin Luther's context was. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that you need something more than Jesus' payment for you on the cross. You don't need something more. So that's why purgatory isn't biblical. On the contrary, it says, Isaiah 1:18, and our confirmands will know this one. We memorized it. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, though they are as crimson, they shall be as wool. And this is done through the suffering on the cross. Not our own suffering, but the suffering that Jesus did for us. And so in Luther's day, people thought that they had to do some of that suffering. They had to, Luther used to whip himself, you know, until he bled. Or you would pay money, or you would do acts of penance. These days, the Catholic Church prays people out of purgatory. They don't build cathedrals with the money. See, Pope Leo X, he was trying to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But now they pray people out of purgatory. But in Luther's day, they paid their way out of purgatory. They paid people. So John Tetzel, he was a man who went around. He was famous for the phrase, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Have you ever heard that before? So as soon as the coin that you put in the box hit the bottom of the box, the person that you gave it for is out of purgatory. Where is that in the Bible? It's not. And that doesn't mean that all Catholics thought that, but it doesn't matter if you have leaders like that abusing it. It became apparent that salvation was for sale. And that's what Luther was trying to reform. He liked the Catholic Church. He didn't come to faith in Romans 1 until later. When he first went and nailed his thesis on the door, he was just saying, that's not okay. We can't be doing that as a Catholic Church. And then when they had friction and started coming after him, and then he studied the scriptures, then he would say he came to faith. It was a process. And it was quite the storm. And we don't call it the Great Halloween Blizzard. We call it the Great Reformation. To this day. You know, the whole world changed 500 years ago. There's very few things that we can't trace back to that point in time in Europe. A lot of things in our world is affected by that change because it affected everything. It affected commerce. It affected society, groupthink. Now it's all of a sudden there's individuals. It happened at the end of the Enlightenment. I mean, it was quite the storm. Luther said that when he'd come to faith in his tower discovery, you know, he had no doubt that God alone saved people. He just had no assurance that that salvation was for him. He knew God alone saved. That's what the scripture said. But he had no assurance in his own heart that God had forgiven him of his sins. And that was paralyzing to him. But then he had what was called his tower discovery. He discovered the true meaning of Romans 1. And that's what we're going to talk about today. He says, I felt as though I'd been reborn altogether and entered paradise. It was the best day of his life. He could have jumped for joy that day. He probably did. So that's what we're going to talk about, Romans 1, 16 through 17. And it starts by saying, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. This gospel, it's the gospel, not any other gospel. The word gospel means good news. It is the good news. And the way it's written, it's something called like par excellence. I think it's actually Latin, not French, but it means it's not the good news for this. No, this is the good news that is better, superior to any other good news. This is the good news, the gospel. He's not ashamed of that good news. And Paul says this for two reasons. And our first reason is our first point in your outline this morning. The first reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. This good news, this news that's better than any other news, has the power to save us. When God speaks, things happen. When he opens his mouth, action occurs. Think through the Bible with me. When he opened his mouth in Genesis 1, what happened? The heavens and the earth were created. In Exodus 20, when he opened his mouth on Mount Sinai, not Sinai, Mount Sinai. When he opened his mouth on that, and I am looking over at the Hopes. Think you own the place, don't you? But when he opened his mouth on the Ten Commandments, they happened. The Ten Commandments happened when he opened his mouth. When the prophets opened their mouths, whose words were in their mouths but none other than God's? When we read the word and we see the written word, we see men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Peter 1:21. And then when God sent his Messiah, when he sent Jesus Christ down, he sent the Word of God to save humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When God speaks, action happens. Things happen when he opens his mouth. The preaching of the gospel, this good news that is above, more perfect, better, superior than any other good news. It is a means of grace. It's a way or a vehicle in which God transfers his truth and his unmerited gifts to us by grace through faith. In the gospel, we are declared righteous And the one declaring it has the power to impute that righteousness to us merely by saying it. He says it and it happens. When I was a kid, me and my brother were doing something bad in the yard. And I'll just say that so your kids don't get any ideas. I thought about saying what it was, but I was like, no, not going to say it. But I felt really guilty that night, and I couldn't sleep. Have you ever been kept awake by your thoughts, worry, or guilt? Or usually those two will do it. Anxiety. Every time I closed my eyes, it got worse. So I went to the bottom of the stairs and just peeked up, and the light was on. So he was still up. And I was a kid, so I go, Dad, can I come up? You remember those words? Because I get them now, and I was like, oh, so that's what that is. My kids are always like, Dad, are you there? What are you doing? Why are you up? But I came up, and I told him what was bothering me, and in so many words, it was a confession, and we didn't go to church then. It was just kids and parents stuff, you know? And in so many words, he told me I was forgiven, but he didn't use those words. But all it took was him to say it was okay, and my guilt was gone. Like that. He spoke, and it was gone. I have a question for you. Why was my guilt released by his words alone? Shouldn't have I had to earn it? Shouldn't have I had to earn his forgiveness by doing maybe chores or maybe being grounded? Shouldn't have I had to earn my release from guilt? In one word, though, I was released like that. And I was free. That word had the power to free me from my guilt. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, this news that is better than any other news, is the power of God for salvation. This gospel speaks salvation to us through its promise to give Christ's righteousness to us through faith. The gospel is the power to save because whom it proclaims? It proclaims Jesus, God's word to us, speaking of Jesus' salvation to us. The gospel is powerful because Jesus' death and his resurrection are powerful. It's what the power is inside. And frankly, it is Jesus. I am, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, Jesus is the Word of God. The gospel preached to us has the power to save us because it reveals salvation to us. Salvation that creates righteousness in us to everyone who believes. And now about that righteousness. Our first lesson was, for it is the power of God for salvation. Our second lesson, we looked at verse 17, and we're only going to talk about the first clause in this today. This second verse, we could preach a whole series on it. It's so thick. It's so full of things that we could learn. But verse 17 says, for it is the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4 that we read earlier. And this is the exciting verse. This verse really excites me. I think, you know, you want to try not to make things subjective, but honestly, I think what Paul went through, Paul too, but Luther, that whole assurance of salvation, how can you know you're forgiven? This answers it, and it answered it in my life too. Maybe it's more personal. But early on, Luther, he hated this phrase. And if my daughter were here right now, she'd be telling me, don't say the word hate. But this is the only appropriate way. He hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because of what it meant. The righteousness of God was a roadblock to the assurance of salvation for him. Because how could a sinner ever be deemed as righteous? How could he ever be that? And if he can't be that, he's damned to hell. He has no assurance of salvation. The problem was, how could Luther ever have enough good works for God to see merit in him and to deem him as righteous? Put yourself in Luther's shoes now, though. I mean, that's Luther. We're talking about the Bible. Let's apply the Bible to our lives. He wanted to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. He wanted to do the right thing by God. We don't always want to do the right thing, but at least some of the time we want to do the right thing. But he knew what the Bible said. The Bible says about our hearts, it says they're not righteous. Our hearts aren't too pretty, are they? So how can the unrighteous ever hope to be accepted by a holy and righteous God. That's the problem. And the Bible says that God alone saves, but how can we be assured that that salvation is for us? That's what we're talking about. And I don't mean us group, I mean you. When you're sitting here, how can you be assured that this applies to you? This is a big deal. And a lot of us have thought this. We want it to be true. How can we know? The Bible says we can. We can know. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel, I want to go to heaven, but I'm scared I won't make it? That was what I was. Or do you ever lay awake at night and wonder if God truly forgives your sins, all of your sins, the ones that no one knows about, the ones that maybe aren't legal? I mean, we all got, you know, there's things, I mean, you're great people, but I know you're sinners. I know I'm a sinner. We have a past. In Luther's mind, how can you be sure God will look down on you and declare you righteous when you sin every single day in thought, word, and deed? And that's why he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. But then Luther saw something else. He saw something that he'd missed, and this is what we're going to talk about, and this is what's exciting. He saw what he'd missed in this verse about the righteousness of God. The righteousness, we are not actively obtaining this righteousness. We passively obtain it, meaning we don't create righteousness in ourselves. We're given righteousness from above. You're passive in it. You do nothing to obtain it. Well, nothing? Yeah, you do nothing to obtain the righteousness of God. For salvation, we must be considered righteous before God in order to be in his presence. But there's no way to be perfect enough to get that righteousness. So God does a miracle. He gives you someone else's righteousness. Your righteousness is kaput. It can't get you to heaven. He knows this about you. So he puts somebody else's righteousness in you. That's what he does. That's why we're passive in it. I was talking to somebody about grafting trees. You guys go to an apple orchard and you have, say it's Macintosh apples. You want all the apples to be the same. You could let apples cross-pollinate and they would create fruit, but that seed off that apple would grow a slightly unique variant of a Macintosh. And if you let it happen again, but if you're going to sell Macintosh apples, you want them all to be the same. So what they do is they take that rootstock and they put a graft into it. They take a known apple tree, they pull a part of that Macintosh off, and they graft it in. So all the apples are Macintosh. So all the apples that you eat, for the most part, I assume, are grafted. All of them are grafted. We're sinners. We have no righteousness of our own. We do have God's law, and if we could keep it perfectly, we would be righteous by that law. But I don't know anyone who's kept it, except for one. Only one has kept it. And God took that one, that Jesus, and he imputes his righteousness into us. He grafts him into us so we're something new. He makes us into what he wants us to be through faith. We are righteous because God puts righteousness into us. And we receive this grace by faith in the word of the gospel as it's preached to us. This good news that's better than any other news. When we hear this, God has given you his righteousness. And if we believe, we repent and believe, he grafts it into us. We're grafted and we're passive. And just like that rootstock in the tree is passive. And someone else, they put the graft in there. Well, someone else puts righteousness in you. God puts righteousness in you. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Are you good enough to go to heaven? The Bible says that none are. It says that no one is. And that God is not pleased with us. I use us, but say me in your mind. But as we hear this gospel, this good news, this news that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead in payment for the penalty you should have received, this free gift that we believe in faith, that good news, that par excellence good news, that news that is better than any other good news, that good news, we see that it's the power of God for salvation and that it's the righteousness of God revealed in us through faith. Luther hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. He hated it. He knew God is not pleased with us, but God is pleased with his son. Remember when Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened up and he says, "This is my son whom I'm well pleased"? He's pleased with Jesus. And by faith, he has put his son's righteousness in you if you believe through the hearing of his word. He no longer sees your unrighteousness. He sees Jesus' righteousness in you. We can have assurance of our salvation because it's not based upon our merit anymore. It's based upon him putting his son's merit in you. My wife has a friend who had a bone marrow transplant a few years ago. And bone marrow, it makes our blood. The Bible actually says, don't eat blood because the blood is the life. he had a bone marrow transplant because sometimes people's blood, it makes blood inappropriately. Their bone marrow will make blood inappropriately. Either it'll make poor blood cells and they'll be anemic, or they won't be able to have a good immunity and they'll slowly get infections, or maybe their bone marrow will even produce cancerous cells and you can't have that. So what you need is a bone marrow transplant. You need someone else's bone marrow put in you, and hopefully it'll grow and build you healthy blood, appropriate blood, blood that won't build cells that are failing or going to hurt you. So to get a bone marrow transplant, though, you basically have to kill the person. You have to give them a high dose of chemo and kill the bone marrow that's producing the bad stuff, and then you give them a graft. You give them a bone marrow transplant and put it inside their marrow and hope it grows and creates good cells. They receive a transplant from healthy marrow. And sometimes, you know, that marrow is an old sample of theirs that's healthy, but usually it's also a sample from somebody who's a donor who matches up. And if you survive this procedure, because they do bring you to the brink of death, the scientists or the doctors will look at your blood. And you know what they see in your blood? They see somebody else's DNA. They'll look at your blood and they'll go, he's 85% donor, 15% him. They see somebody else's DNA in your blood. Someone else's blood is growing inside of you. Isn't that amazing? I never knew that. I thought that was so neat. When we are born, we're born sinful, and sin cannot create righteousness. Just like bad bone marrow can't create good blood. We don't have the tools. We don't have the raw matter. We don't have the marrow to create righteousness or to sustain holiness. We need something from the outside. We need a transplant. And God, he does this through his son, through the hearing of the word. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus, and he actually puts that righteousness in us. He puts somebody else in us, the righteousness of Jesus. So, Martin Luther, you're right. We aren't righteous. But he is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And he puts that salvation inside of us. He puts that Jesus, that saving blood. He puts God inside, his righteousness inside of you. You can have assurance. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what he does with you. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, the gospel, this good news that is better than any other news, it's the power of God for your salvation. It's also the righteousness of God revealed in us through faith. We spoke about the great Halloween blizzard of 91, and I'll close with this. I still get happy when I think about that. It was so fun. I know I'm like a big kid sometimes, but it was so fun. Later that spring when the snow melted, I lived in the city, so we just cut through yards. If there wasn't a fence, it was fair game. In the spring when the snow melted, you could see our tracks from Halloween. They were frozen in the ground. We're like, I think that's our Halloween tracks. It was the coolest thing. And what do you think happened? It brought all the feelings of fun right back. We made a killing. There was no one out that night. We had so much candy. We had to come home and drop candy and go back out. It was awesome. It was so fun. It's Reformation Sunday. Look back with me this week and see the steps that Luther went through as he looked through Romans 1. And the joy he had when he finally saw the gospel for what it was. And what is this gospel, Paul says? It's the power of God for salvation. And in it, righteousness of God is revealed. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.